Word today is coming from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. You see, just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And the word may pass, Pastor come.
One last thing I might say about what you've heard today. Please, let me reemphasize not to put anything that you heard on social media. I know everyone here is big into the Twitters and big into the Facebooks, or as I'd like to combine it and call it, the Twitface. Don't post it on social media, okay? Thank you. We are today still talking about the Gospel of John, at least in a sort of angled way. I have a special place in my heart for the Gospel of John. It was the first book of the Bible that I ever memorized in its entirety. Now, please don't ask me to quote to you the entire Gospel of John. I memorized it when I was a freshman in high school, and I'm certainly not capable of regurgitating it in its entirety to you today. But I have loved, since then, the way that this book is written. It's written in such an understandable way, and yet it will at times veer into the most profound and theologically rich passages that will require decades of careful study and thought. When we began to study John last year, I said it was like reading Dick and Jane, you know, the English primer, where they discuss complex quantum physics. It's easy grammar, easy to understand, except for all the stuff it talks about, right? In short, John, the Gospel of John, is like a book that children can read. Children really can get it, and yet it will still baffle the greatest theological minds on the planet. I love the Gospel of John for that. It's ours. We get to read it. It's this beautiful magnum opus of what God can do. What a privilege to be able to study it. And we are arriving at the end of John. Last week, we arrived at the death of Jesus. We finished with his burial in the tomb at the end of chapter 19. We will get to the resurrection, I promise. 2 weeks from now, we'll have the resurrection. But before we get there, I want to look just for a little while longer at the cross. There is nothing in the world more beautiful than the cross. And I know that sounds strange. I know it sounds especially strange to say that the cross can be beautiful. To a Jew living under Roman rule, saying that the cross is beautiful is like absolutely a crazy thing. You just don't say that. How is the cross beautiful? It's an emblem of death. It's a symbol of Rome's cruelty. It is the way that the evil empire enforces its will upon us. How can the cross be beautiful? The cross means suffering. The cross means pain and death. The cross means broken hearts. The cross is terror. The cross is the horror that is held up before us to take away our rights, to cow us into submission, to make us afraid and obedient chattel. That is how a Jewish person would see the cross. How can you say the cross is beautiful? It's beautiful because of what the cross accomplishes for us. The cross was so powerful. The work of Jesus on it, so astonishingly important that it changed the world. It was for good reason that the Christians, the early Christians, took this symbol of fear, this symbol that Rome intended to inspire subjugation. that Rome entire, it meant this symbol to inspire dread and turned, the Christians turned it into a symbol of hope and grace. Before we get to the resurrection, I want to answer two questions about the cross. And the first we're going to answer today, and that is this: why did Jesus die? The second is this question: what does the cross accomplish? To answer those questions, we will be both this week and next in Romans chapter 5. Today, we're going to look briefly at these verses 6 through 8, and next week, we're going to dive into verses 9 through 11. So then, why did Christ die? The answer, number one, is he died because we were powerless. Our sin put us in a state of need. Like taking out a loan that we could never repay, sin put us behind the eight ball. We were created to walk with God, to have fellowship with God in a perfect connection with him. He is the source of life, and we were perfectly connected to that source. He is the source of strength and beauty and grace, and we were perfectly connected to him. But sin broke that connection. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what God said, but we chose to believe the lies of the serpent. You will not surely die. On the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In our rebellion then against God, and that's truly what that was, rebellion. In our quest to become more than what God made us to be, we ate the fruit. And while we did not immediately keel over in death, we did, in a very certain and inexorable way, we did become subject to death at that moment and then throughout the rest of history. Death immediately came, in other words. No longer did we have a perfect connection with God our Father, the source of life. That connection was broken. We were estranged from him. We were the rebellious children running away instead of to him. And from that moment, death was at work in our world. For proof, you only need to keep reading Genesis. After chapter 3, chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. Chapter 5, a genealogy. Everybody loves the genealogy. We learn so much from them. Actually, in this one, particular one, we do. Adam lived. He had kids. And he died. Seth lived and he had kids and then he died. Enosh lived and he had kids and then he died. The repeated staccato refrain of chapter 5 is, and he died. It's a rhythm, a death knell, a bell that is rung continually announcing the tragic condition of the human race as a result of our sin. And he died and he died and he died. Because we sinned, we had a need. And also because we sinned, we could not meet that need ourselves. We are in a state, a very real state of spiritual bankruptcy. Unable to pay a debt that we owed. We are in a state of spiritual death, unable to make ourselves alive again. The Bible uses several metaphors to talk about how we stand before God. And it all comes down to this. We are powerless to fix the problem we created by our sin. Try as we might, we cannot overcome sin and death. They will inevitably overcome us. We need a Savior. And then we look to the cross and we find hope. We are powerless, but the death of Christ is powerful. We look to the cross and think that the soldiers, we think that Rome was the ones with power. That Jesus was merely a victim dying because he was unable to resist their strength. But the truth is almost entirely the opposite. Christ was not powerless. We were powerless. Remember how we saw in John. It's easy to observe. Jesus is the one in charge. He called the shots the entire time. He had a plan. He did everything. He was the actor. He was not acted upon. No one took his life from him. He laid it down. Jesus came to meet our need. What we were powerless to do, Christ did. As Romans 8 says, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by us, by our flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. In our weakness, we could never keep the law. We could never be good enough to pay our debt, to fix our problem. We were powerless, so Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. That's who we are. We are by nature ungodly, unholy rebels. Everybody likes to think of ourselves that way, right? We love it. Hey, who are you? Are you a good person? Yeah, we all say, I'm a good person. When somebody dies, what do we say of them? They were a great person. Even if they were like scum, they were a good person, right? That's what we say all the time. We're lying. We're lying. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, everyone, no exceptions. You, me, your great aunt Susie, who was like that perfect person. Yeah, she also, unholy, ungodly rebel. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, as for you, you being the readers of this text, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live while you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, like everyone, we were by nature, objects of wrath. All of us are sinners. All of us are ungodly. And so we all are subject to the penalty of sin. And what is the penalty? You know it. It's also in Romans, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the payment that you get. Yay, payday. It's death. You and I are sinners. Everyone is. Sinners deserve death. Everyone does. Know the good news? The verse doesn't stop there. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a theme. There's an anthem. There's a life motto that every child everywhere loves to sing. That's not fair. Have you heard children say that? Oh, yeah. Lots. It usually comes out in a slightly well-aged voice like this. That's not fair. Well-aged like good wine, right? Whining. That's not fair. He got more than me. That's not fair. She got to go first last time. It's not fair. I have my own answer that I'd like to explain to us all, and if you are a parent of a child, feel free to use this line. Life is not fair, and you don't want it to be. You know what is fair? Hell. Okay, that's like the mic drop moment, and I just need to go sit down, right? Hell is fair. You don't want what's fair. You don't. You want grace. You don't want fair. Because we are sinners, we deserve to die. It's fair. But guess what? Jesus never sinned. He did not deserve to die. He could step in and take our place. The cross was how he took upon ourselves the penalty for our sin. He died so that we might live. This is the way that God made an unholy people, ungodly people, into godly, holy people. The unrighteous were made into the righteous. The rebellious, wayward orphan becomes the beloved children of God. This is how God does it. We were powerless and Christ died for the ungodly. What do we call that except extravagant love? That love is answer number two to the question. Remember our question, why did Jesus die? Number two answer, Christ died because God's love is abundant. Paul asks us here in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, to consider how great God's love is by comparing it to, well, love like you and I have. Love is something that we find in this world, relatively often if we will look for it. We should expect to find examples of love, even in some of the worst and most spiritually dark places. And that's because people, all people, from Adam until you and me, right? From Mother Teresa to Pol Pot, all people are made in the image of God. All people have the capacity for love, and usually all people do show love from time to time. Love is not something reserved only for Christians. It's a human thing, and if we will look, we will see love rather relatively often. Mothers love their children. Brothers love each other. At least they do once they grow up. I don't know. Soldiers serving out of love give themselves for their home and their country. Love takes the form of sacrifice. Love takes the form of service. Love takes the form of adoration, of help and inspiration and hope. Love does these things. And we will see them if we look around. Human love is amazing. It is inspirational. And yet Paul draws our attention to something true. Something that allows us to see the incomparable nature of the love of God. Our love is only very rarely something that is ultimately self-sacrificial. Only in its greatest moments is it like that. We would not normally choose to suffer and die for other people. We would just not choose that. And when it comes to death, that's a rare thing indeed. Choosing to die for someone we really, really, really love, that's not unheard of. Perhaps a mother's love would choose to die for her child, to spare her child death or pain. And Paul is generous here. He allows that just possibly there is this outside chance that a person might choose to die for a good man. Maybe the Secret Service would choose to take a bullet for the president. We just maybe might possibly choose to die for a good man or for a good cause. Maybe for someone we really like or really admire or who's important enough to deserve that sacrifice, right? Maybe, but even then, you know, we'd kind of have to think about it. But what about for our enemies? Who dies for them? Would anyone choose to die to save their worst enemy? Is it possible to love like that? Would you suffer for someone who has made you suffer? I'm not talking about someone who has made you have mild inconveniences in your life. I'm not talking about someone who has just kind of talked nasty about you behind your back. I'm talking, would you suffer for someone who has made you suffer? Would you stand in the way of a bullet for someone you thoroughly dislike? Or wouldn't there just be something in your heart that would be like, yay, ding dong, the witch is dead, witch to me. There's something in our heart that does that. Why would anyone willingly die to save someone who would destroy them? Who has that kind of love? Well, God has that kind of love. He chose to die for his worst enemies. Do you know who God's worst enemies are? We are. We denied him. We rebelled against him. We are the prodigals saying to our father, you know what, Dad? I don't want you. I want your stuff. I want you to die so I can have the inheritance. When God called to us, we didn't listen. When he invited us, we ran away. When he came to teach us, we opposed him. And when he stretched out his hands toward us, we nailed them to the cross. That's who we are. We are his enemies. And he died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the meaning of the cross. That's why Jesus died. He loved the world. That's everyone, you and me and the neighbor down the street. He loved the world, but also remember that when he says the world, it's not just talking about the bigness and the fullness of the earth. It's also talking about the badness of the earth. He loves everyone. Dying upon the cross, Jesus showed the love of God in full display, pouring out his love for his enemies so that his enemies may be made into the very children of God. How great, how beautiful, how utterly extravagant is the love of God that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We were the ones who hated God. We ran from him and we killed him. God loved us, came among us, and died for us. That's an astonishing, unheard of, amazing love. It's the best news that has ever been told. God loves you. He is not against you. He does not hate you. He does not seek to destroy you. He's not even mildly indifferent towards you. Whatever your picture of God is, however you think he feels about you, redefine what you know about God through the lens of the cross. That's how God thinks about you. He loves you. He loves you so much that he paid your debt. He loves you so much that he died for you. He ransomed your life, and now he offers to each of us a gift, not simply eternal life, you know, living forever without days on end. It's the privilege of knowing him and being with him forever. So why did Jesus die? He died because we were powerless. We were lost and alone, perishing and without hope. We were far from home, unable to find our way back. We were slaves of a cruel taskmaster, destined for judgment. And on our own, we had no chance to improve our situation. We could not work our way out of our predicament. Left to ourselves, we would die in our sins and be lost forever. We were powerless, alone, afraid, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So Christ died. Because he loved us, and we were powerless. We were his enemies, but he loved us anyway. He moved heaven and earth, leaving behind the throne to be born in a manger. He turned from heavenly palaces to wander on earth without a place to lay his head. He gave up perfect comfort to carry a cruel cross. And he did all of this because he loves us. That love pays our debt, rescued us from sin, brought us into his kingdom, made us children of God. And shouldn't these facts change us? Shouldn't that story redefine our story? Will you not want to love the God who loves us? Will you follow that Jesus? Would we not live our whole lives in wonder and respond in thankfulness, even to the point of, if God should so call, going to Africa? Or maybe, what might be more difficult for some of us, going to that rotten neighbor across the street. What do you see when you look at the cross? The Jews of the first century, they saw a tool of cruelty. They saw a tool of imperial control and power. It was how the Romans imposed their will upon a subjected population. Christians today look at the cross, and we know just how much God loves us. Lord God, as we close today, as we consider all that you have said to us and how you want to work through us, we ask that all that we do, all that we say, all that we hope, and all that we plan might be on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus. It is good news. Help our hearts to be shaped by it. In Jesus' name.